Of Revelation chapter 19. And I want to kind of review. We've been looking at this for several months now, and the opening pages of Revelation have John the Apostle exiled for political reasons to a hardly inhabited island of Patmos. And as he was worshiping, he encountered the risen, glorified Christ. That's chapter 1. And then because of his encounter, he's given a special vision into the way heaven looks upon the earth across the age of the church. That's the unfolding of the book of Revelation. It starts with a message to seven churches that were in Asia. And each of those seven churches was struggling, a couple with their own sins and the others with persecution from about. And the message could be summarized like this to one of the churches: be faithful unto death. Pay the cost of following Christ. And let nothing discourage you. And the rest of the book is meant to produce that kind of endurance. We see over and over again Jesus executing the decrees of heaven, the sovereign king over all the earth. And in chapter 15, we get a particular vision looking into eternity. We get to see ourselves, all the redeemed saints, gathered and praising God, deeply satisfied with what they have seen him do. That is to say, you get to see your future self satisfied in heart by what God has done when you see the finished work. And then in the following chapters, we see the wrath of God poured out against sin in all of its terror in chapter 16 with symbols of comprehensive judgment. In chapter 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon, and Babylon represents the human cultures that we have tried to build of our own accord apart from God, meant to be a way to say, look, the Tower of Babel's not dead. We can still build our own saving places. And then in chapter 19, we are going to see that the allies of the cultures of men, the beast who represents human power, the false prophet who represents human persuasion, are also under judgment. And so all of human construction, all of men trying to make a name for themselves, stands under judgment of God. And what if, as you are beginning to see from Genesis 1 to the end of the age, the central story of the human race is that there is a God of grace who demonstrates in his creation his magnificent beauty. If you were to see in his creation and the way it was made very good, and you were to see in his redeeming work how he is gracious and repairing and restoring what is broken, if you were to see this beauty and to love it, to respond with loyalty to God, you would enjoy that beauty for which you were designed to experience and walk. You would enjoy it forever. But at the same time, there are those who see that beauty, but don't want it, who reject it, and who are trying to separate God from those who love him. And those are the enemies of God. If the story is of the love of God for his people who love him, then those who are trying to stand in between via persecution or persuasion or coercion, those are the villains in the story. And the story would end with justice for the villains, as all good stories do. Cast out and exiled from the good king's land, while those who are loyal to the king, who've enjoyed his goodness, live happily ever after under his rule. That would be the way the story ends. And that's what we're seeing happen in these last four chapters of Revelation. So we're going to read one aspect of that story in which the power of men, represented by a beast, the evil persuasion and deceit of men, represented by a false prophet, stand under judgment. Before we read, let's pray one last time. Our Father in heaven, as we look to the Scriptures, we trust that you'll work You'll work here with the few of us that are in the building. You'll work at a distance for those who are watching online or listening to audio somewhere. You will work. And that's our courage and our confidence. Not the eloquence, not even the accuracy, but that your Spirit is powerful and strong. And the power of the gospel is the power of saving all who would believe. So would you bless the reading of your word and our reflections upon it, and make your name great for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is God's word. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured with it, and the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And those too were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is God's word. It is completely true and is utterly trustworthy. If you knew, and I don't mean if you hoped, if you expected, if you thought it was almost a sure thing, but I mean if you absolutely knew that something was a lost cause, you wouldn't invest in it. This season of quarantines has eradicated sports, and that's a significant portion of, well, my entertainment. So us sports lovers, we are reduced to watching old classics. Sporting events that were exciting when they happened, but happened a long time ago. A few days ago, a little over a week, I think, I was flipping through stuff that was happening on ESPN, and I found a game, a basketball game from 2017. Now, obviously, this is 3 years ago, and so I knew the outcome. It was a game I remember watching when it happened live. It was someone that I think many of you will probably remember. The game was the NCAA women's basketball semifinals. The two teams were the University of Connecticut Huskies and the Mississippi State Bulldogs. That year, Mississippi State had a really good team. They were excellent. They had come in second in the SEC. They had lost five times all year. They were ranked seventh in the nation. It had been as high as second, I think. They were a good team. But they were playing a juggernaut, a team that had no parallel, a team that was devastating in its abilities. This team that they were playing, the University of Connecticut, had won 111 games in a row. They couldn't be beat. Most of those games were by more than 20. They'd won three national championships in a row. They were beating very good teams by big margins. And I remember before the game talking to people around here who were interested, and I said Mississippi State has no chance. In fact, I would consider it a huge day if they could just stay within 15. That was my prediction. And it didn't turn out that way. In fact, Mississippi State led the whole game. But at the end, as University of Connecticut made a charge, as good teams will do at the end, they brought it to a tie and went into overtime. But the momentum was on UConn's side, and I expected my prediction to come true. Only Mississippi State rallied, and with literally no time on the clock, hit the last second shot that won the game. This was one of those David and Goliath moments. The underdog wins. The upset was enormous. Mississippi State won. And I was wrong about there being no chance. It was what I expected. But it was wonderful. It was fun. It was great for folks of us around here. But when I was watching it about 10 days ago, I knew how it would turn out. I remembered some of those very last plays. I knew when shots would go in. I knew who was going to win. I knew that it wasn't Mississippi State that had no chance. It was that UConn had no chance. I knew how the game would finish. And so no one would take a bet on a game that's already been played if they already knew the outcome. No one's going to bet on the losing team. You know it's a lost cause. Similarly, you wouldn't invest in a stock you knew would fail. You wouldn't campaign for a candidate you knew would lose. You wouldn't place your weight on a bridge you knew would collapse. And you shouldn't put your hope and trust in worldly powers that are destined to be judged by the King of Kings. In this scene, we're seeing that the kingdoms of men, all that we have built apart from God, is under judgment. At the best, strongest, most wonderful, most attractive human power stands in judgment. That the brilliant philosophies of the human mind, apart from God, are under judgment. Those things that are most persuasive, destined to collapse, because they are apart from God, and the righteous judge will judge them all. Now, if you have nothing to look at under the kingdoms of men that can hold your trust and give you hope, where can you place it except in the righteous judge? So I want you to see what this passage says about the righteous judge. Look at verse 11. John sees heaven open and a white horse, and then sitting on the white horse is one who is called faithful and true. That is to say that he looks on one who is, by his very nature, not just beautiful in appearance. In fact, Isaiah tells us about Jesus, there was nothing in his appearance that would be especially attractive to us, but rather what makes him beautiful is it's deep into his heart. His beauty is thorough. It is all that he is, and every part of him is beautiful. And so he is faithful and true in his character. He does not relent on his promises. He will not change his mind, but he has made his commitment. His loyalty is sure. He is faithful to all that he has said, and he is true. Which is to say, you can trust him. You can trust him when all the circumstances around you seem to be falling apart. The psalmist says, because God is our refuge and strength, even if the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, if the earth seems to give way itself, we will not be afraid. That's the idea, because God can be trusted. Because this one, Jesus, who rides the white horse, he can be trusted. He is faithful and true, and he is righteous. Verse 11, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, his judgment and his war come as difficult and painful around us. We experience his sovereign work in our lives. And sometimes it comes like disease and famine and broken economies. And, you know, the fact that we're holed up in our houses and we're not used to this kind of nearness with even our families. And so little conflicts become big irritations. We begin to experience this providence of God, and we want to say, God, why are you doing this? What is this like? How could you love us and do this? And yet we hear a testimony that in the midst of his judgments, in the midst of his war, as his wrath is poured out, it is utterly righteous, is altogether right and altogether good. You may have heard in the news that in one of the makeshift hospitals, where they are attempting to treat those who are overwhelming the healthcare system. Somebody who was had access to the masks, stole some for himself and the people he knows. And of course, he was discovered and arrested because the selfishness in the midst of this trauma is evil. But God is the one who, when He executes His judgments, does so in utter righteousness. And He is powerful. Look at verse 12. His eyes like a flame of fire, and on His head were many diadems. Now, diadems are the jewels that adorn the crowns of kings. And we've already seen this happening when the dragon shows up. He has a crown of seven diadems, meant to say all kinds of power. And then when you see the beast who comes, who represents human power, he has 10 diadems. But these counterfeits are just that. Insufficient counterfeits, for Jesus comes, and when John sees the diadems of his crown, which represents his power, it is too numerous to count. His power is authentic and real, not counterfeits. You can see it in one more place. It says that he has a name that no one else knows at the end of verse 12. Now, why even tell us? He doesn't tell us what the name is, only that it's his name, and no one else knows it. That was because in the Bible, when someone gave a name, it represented their authority. Adam named the animals. Or you might see parents naming a child. It represents their authority to establish the name. God gave Jacob his name Israel. God changed Abram's name to Abraham. It was his authority over them. Well, here, Jesus has a name that no one else knows. It was a name that he alone can give because there is no authority over him. He is the supreme authority with all power. The faithful and true, righteous, powerful King, above whom there is no one else. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is angry. In verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, fiercely looking upon the earth. In verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. In verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. The faithful and true, powerful, authoritative Christ is angry. Now, if you think that his anger is somehow below God, you need only to consider the nature of the world. How it is right to be angry against the sin and defacing and violence of the world. I've mentioned in sermons before Miroslav Volf. He was one who looked upon the devastating oppression that Serbia committed upon Croatia, he himself being Croatian. And he recognized that in a world so full of violence and evil, if God did not judge it, then what kind of God would he be? And it was only, he said, a short walk for him to go from seeing the evil that was perpetrated by the Serbian oppressors to recognizing that the evil in his own heart was only a change in degree, not in substance. And so all of us were under judgment. But he was anticipating what us in the Western world would hear him say when he preached nonviolence to respond to Serbian oppression with nonviolence, the way that Dr. Martin Luther King preached in the South in the civil rights era. He located nonviolence, though, Miroslav Volf located his doctrine of nonviolence in the coming judgment of God. He said, if we try to explain our nonviolence by explaining it as, well, God's love is great and He tolerates all kinds of evil and ultimately love wins, he would say you would have no standing. He said, if you saw in Croatia the villages that were plundered and burned, If your daughters and sisters were the ones that had been raped, if your brothers and fathers had been murdered, his quote, soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in blood, that thesis will invariably die. He was saying if God doesn't judge, then people will take vengeance in their own hands. Only if God executes vengeance can people respond with patience and waiting for it. And remember the saints before the throne of God crying out, how long? They saw God, they knew He would take vengeance, and so they waited. Note that it said about Jesus that is in righteousness, He judges and makes war. It is righteous to condemn sin and to punish it. If we see sin in ourselves or in others, and we do not care to see justice done, if we don't long for God's punishment of sin, the fault is not in, oh, we're just too gracious. We're out graciousing God. The fault is in us. To seek justice is godly. But to carry out justice, to execute justice, is God's alone. Our anger can be righteous anger. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. There is a right anger when we hear about an abuser who abuses someone who's weak. There is a right anger when we hear about someone stealing medical supplies from the medical personnel who are trying to serve the sick in order to dispense it among their friends and give privilege to those who are less in need. There is a righteous anger toward sin and abuse and injustice. In fact, not to feel angry towards sin actually betrays a deficit in our hearts, an indifference that doesn't reflect the heart of God. It is impossible to be truly godly without anger. But even our most righteous anger cannot, when it is enacted, accomplish the righteousness of God, because our anger is always mixed with the sin of our own hearts and it becomes twisted. And so even if we are responding to some terrible sin with righteous anger, when we begin to carry out its vengeance, it becomes distorted. It reflects human sin and not God's righteousness. You need a Savior, not only from your unrighteous anger, but from your righteous anger as well. You need one who can be angry for you. In the same way that we trust that God was forgiving for us when we're not forgiving enough. In the same way that we trust that God loved His neighbor and His father in ways that we cannot, we need to trust that Jesus was angry for us when our anger doesn't carry out His righteousness. You need a Savior, and He is that Savior. He is righteously angry. And He is angry at those who are combatants. Look and see who stands against Him. It says in verse 18, the birds were called to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great. Who are the combatants who stand against Jesus? It's the great and the small. It's the kings and the peasants. It is the mighty men and the captains of armies and the slaves who have no authority whatsoever. We see that there's not just the men, but the spiritual forces. Verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth gathered. Verse 20, the beast was captured and the false prophet. The beast is a representative of the strength and power of men. The false prophet is the persuasion and worldviews and philosophies of men. And they are all gathered under one cause. What unites all of these men who are often at war with each other, it is that they wish to make war against him who is sitting on the horse. Verse 19. This is the nature of the heart. This is what unites humanity. We stand in hostility toward God. And please note, there is no neutral ground. There are only those who submit to the king and those who refuse to submit. They may refuse to submit by hostility toward him or indifference toward him, but they have refused the king. They have looked on him and said, "We declare our independence. We will not have you as our king." They may want to just live separate and quiet lives. I have to say, "Can you just leave me alone?" And others who look at him with angry eyes and say, "You have no part. We don't even like you." But either one is saying to the king of all of creation, to the creator himself, who made them and who made the world that they now claim with their declaration of independence, "Leave us alone." They look at him and refuse him. But all is his. And he is like those great stories where the king has gone to wage war in some distant country to protect the interest of his people. And while he is gone, the people rebel and establish new authorities. And when he returns, he has to fix what has been broken so that his loyal citizens can live with him. And this is precisely what we see. A war for autonomy that is defeated by the great king so that his loyal subjects can live in harmony in his beautiful kingdom. What does that victory look like? Well, it tells us that all human cultures were judged. That was the fall of Babylon. It tells us that human power falls in front of him. That's the beast. It tells us that human persuasion and false religions all fall in front of him. And unless you think false religions are the ones that you can name as religious principles that have their temples and places of worship, this includes those that don't look religious but are secular. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, was questioned about, you know, the fact that scientists and sciences don't answer all the questions like, why are we here and how did we get here? That his answer was, it doesn't answer it yet, but it will. In fact, if we're ever going to find those answers, it will be because the sciences discover them. And I want you to hear in his declaration a conviction of faith. He trusts the scientists the way God calls you to trust him. It's a religious conviction. And those persuasions, those worldviews, those philosophies of men will fall. And I want you to note how it happens. In verse 20, it says, "The beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived." All the things that looked powerful evaporate under the strength of the one who rides on the white horse. "These were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse." I want you to hear that he had a huge army behind him. It says the armies of heaven were riding behind him on their white horses with their beautiful and pure linens. And before they drew their sword, the battle's over. It took no effort from Jesus to win. Such was his power. And all the armies that were arrayed against him are eradicated, erased, and judged. And then it gives this graphic scene that the angel who had called the birds to gather did so, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Such graphic violence. What is the significance? Well, the scene is this. After the battles, the survivors and perhaps the people from the city or nation that had experienced the battle would come and claim the bodies of the fallen soldiers and bring them back for a proper dismissal, burial, or cremation, depending on their culture. And they would honor their fall. Think about, for us, Memorial Day, how we honor those who've fallen as soldiers for our behalf. That's what would happen. But here, the bodies are left because there's no one left to mourn the fallen. all of human culture apart from Christ, all of human philosophy apart from Christ, all of human power that was autonomous and rejected Christ's rule lies defeated on the battlefield and left to dishonor. In the Old Testament, when Saul's body was found by the Philistines, they took his body and put it on public display. It was to demonstrate their victory. Some of the Israelites snuck in and stole his body so that they could give it a proper burial because they wanted to honor it here. There's no one left to lament their fall. There's no one left to mourn the end of human culture. There's no one left to grieve the fallen soldiers who fought against the rider on the white horse. All the structures of world cultures, all the power of men, all the persuasion of the kingdom of men are lost causes. You know the end before it happens. Put no trust in them. Have no hope in what men can build apart from Christ. On Palm Sunday, which we celebrate today, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He did not ride on a white horse. He rode on a humble donkey. He would later in the same week stand before the courts of men, men whom he had created and given life, and whom he even that moment sustained their breath, and yet he allowed them, without defending himself, to execute their evil plans. He meekly submitted. All this was because he was securing a victory. He was looking at the power of men and of spiritual enemies and say, do your worst. And he would conquer them all. On Easter Sunday, he rose victorious, and now he rides as the conquering king who defends his kingdom from all threats. And he defends his beloved who are within his kingdom. And so here, if you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you are underneath his protection. Look nowhere else. Place all your hope on him. It is well founded. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we read of your judgment, and it is terrifying. And to the degree that this troubles us, help us to see that your judgment is righteous and beautiful, and our unwillingness to bow our knee to it is because we're already too in love with our culture. We're too safe in our human places, and we don't realize how it's eroding our souls, how much hope we have in economies and power of men. We pray that you would teach us how to reflect on where our trust and our hope is. And help us to look at where our anxieties lie and begin to examine where the love of our hearts is. And to the places where it is bond the kingdoms of men, teach us to repent. And teach us to hope in a kingdom that's unshakable. In a king that is altogether lovely and beautiful. Teach us to know of your power and of your grace that supports us. We pray, O Father, that you would cause your blessing to shine in our hearts, that your favor, O King, would cause us to bow our knee and enjoy your rule over us. Now, grant us your power. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.